I just wondered if it was on or not, because I don't know what Billy was doing standing way back, I suppose, but we're glad to see you all here tonight, and we just trust the Lord will bless you for your coming. I noticed that in the prayers that were given or offered to the Lord, that each one referred to the birth that we did quote earlier on in our series, and which is somewhat of a favorite verse among us as brethren. I don't know if we have captured the real meaning of it, but it is a favorite verse. It is, "For where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them." Is that what it says? Not quite, you know. "In my name," that's it, that's it, "in my name, in my name." And let us just remind our hearts now that we have gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that he is present with us at this time. And no matter what we say, it will be in the conscious knowledge that he is here with us. Now, I want to preface my remarks by quoting a couple of verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses that we all know. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's look at verse 15, because this applies to most of us here, I guess. "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," that is, mature, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." May the Lord just bless that short reading from his word tonight. Now, I want to just remind you of the meeting on Lord's Day, how that we talked to you about various things that these godly men discovered 150 years ago, and the truths which we make principles in our gathering today. And among the truths that we considered with you was the priesthood of all believers. Now, I'm not finished with this subject yet. It will come later on in the series. But this is very important, because there is an element amongst the assemblies today that when we talk about the priesthood of the believer, that they include the sisters in this also. And they say that this is a scriptural principle, that sisters should take part in public in our open meetings. Now, since having said that, I want you to think about it. We're not going to discuss it tonight, but we will discuss it at a later date. The priesthood of believers. We also mentioned to you, and with this we finish, about the rapture of the church. And this is a truth which is a glorious truth, a truth that was lost for nearly a couple of millenniums from the Church of God. And it was these godly men that I have mentioned to you, and I won't mention again, in deep, deep spiritual exercise before God, they found out through the Spirit of God and reading the Scriptures, and I read that Scripture to you tonight to emphasize this point, that the Scriptures were given by inspiration of God. They are God's authoritative word to the world. And when it comes to doctrine and practice in the assembly of God, then the word of God has the sole and only and absolute authority. Now, I want to mention that and make that clear, because that's where I stand. The word of God is in complete control and has absolute authority of the local church. And to make it relevant to us here today, the word obedience to the word of God is necessary for the individual to experience the full blessing of God. Now, think that statement over in your mind, and perhaps you will see where you are in the Christian life. But the rapture of the church. Now, today we have premillennialists, to which I belong. Then we have amillennialists, and we have mid-tribulationists, all referring to the coming of the Lord, when He's going to come. But I believe that those founders of ours, they found out after deep exercise and researching the scriptures thoroughly, they came to the considered opinion that the Lord is going to rapture His church prior to the great tribulation. And I believe that, and I'm glad for that too. Now, I want to go on from there, because not only did those men find scriptural principles, but they also found scriptural truths that had long been neglected and hidden in the antiquity of religion for centuries and centuries. Now, I'm talking now about the pre-millennial coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, I would understand that most of you know what I'm saying when I say that the Lord Jesus, first of all, is going to come to the air, and incidentally, this will be a subject for a future meeting here in the series. He's going to come to mid-air prior to the tribulation, and He's going to snatch from the world His redeemed people, both those that are alive and those that have died in Christ. But we'll talk about that more in the future. Then there comes the great tribulation. First of all, there comes the tribulation, which is the first 3.5 years of this terrible and awful period. And then the latter 3.5 years is called the great tribulation. And it is at the end of the great tribulation that the Lord Jesus comes to the earth. Now, in the first instance, He came to the air. And I don't know what you think about this. Was that the coming of the Lord, or is it a going of the saints? I think it's both, isn't it? But the second instance, which is the second phase of His coming, is when He comes to the earth personally. And what a glorious, glorious time that will be. And we were just reading this morning in our private devotions, Matthew chapter 24, and let you into a little secret. I have been ministering on prophecy over in Spanish Wells all the time that we were there for the 3 weeks. It was prophecy all the time. We've been going through these wonderful and stupendous truths. One of the things that we perhaps have lost sight of, and to me it is absolutely thrilling, that when the last phase of the Battle of Armageddon is about to take place, and may I suggest to you for your consideration that
Armageddon is not one war, not one battle. It extends over the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it begins when God defeats the king of the north and the king of the south. That's the first phase of Armageddon. And if I could just be allowed to say something here, it's a little aside, but absolutely thrilling and interesting. When the king of the north begins to move, I should say, first of all, the king of the south moves against Israel first. That would be the United Arab Republic. Then the king of the north moves and comes down from the north, and there is no force, listen to this, there is no force on earth that is strong enough to compete or to impede the progress of this invisible army. Invincible army. The Antichrist, who has been in the Middle East for his headquarters, sees this and only puts up token resistance. And then he goes over back to Europe again and sets up his headquarters in Europe. And Russia marches right down through, right to the Mediterranean. And while they are there, having defeated the king of the south, and most other nations except 3, and I don't know why these 3 should be exempt, but they are according to the scriptures, and then they come back to regroup and to reform for future campaigns. When God steps in, and God sends, first of all, rain, just like the rain that floated the ark. And those men in their modern machines are bogged down. They just can't get out of the quagmire. And as they are struggling in the heat and in the mud, God changes his tactics. And he pours ice from the heavens, and we are told that those chunks of ice are 100 pounds in weight. And those armored vehicles and the foot soldiers and whatever, and no doubt planes on the airfield nearby, that they are just absolutely covered with huge blocks of ice. And from a humid, hot temperature, those men are plunged into a frigid, frozen temperature. And while they are trying to extricate themselves from this terrible thing that God had brought to them, God changes his tactics again, and he sends fire sweeping across the country and sweeping through the armies. And these men are so terrorized that their mind is upset, and they turn their guns upon each other, and 5/6 of that huge army is slain there in the first battle in the campaign of Armageddon. That's what God can do. Now, 3.5 years later, we have the kings of the East. And by this time, the king of the West, the Antichrist, the beast, is back into the promised land again. And the kings of the East are marching on. And just before those two great armies, and I should just remind you, that from the Far East alone, the army will number 200 million men. It's mind-boggling. And the beast won't have that number of men, but he will have much more sophisticated weaponry than that. And just as they're about to lock hands, horns, in mortal combat, there appears in heaven, and this is what I've been leading up to, there appears in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Now, we were just noticing this morning, as we have known for quite some time now, that at this time, that the sun is blacked out, and the moon is blackened, and the stars are blackened, and there are meteors that are flying over space, and the Lord Jesus appears. And according to Acts chapter 2, he is coming in power and in glory. And he's not just coming presto like that. No. Revelation 1:7 says that every eye shall see him. And slowly and surely he will descend from the heavens. His crown brilliant in light. And every eye shall see him. Every television camera in the world will be focused upon that sight. As he comes slowly, slowly to the earth. And when those huge armies, bitter enemies, see this, they lose their animosity for each other. And they unite together against the Son of God. And they say, using the language of Psalm 2, let us break their bands asunder. And they join forces in order to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course he comes. And when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, it splits in two. The remnant run into that valley for safety. And then we are told in the scriptures, both from the Old Testament, especially from the Old Testament, but hinted at in the New, that the Lord is going to take charge of the whole thing. Because there's a sharp sword goes out from his mouth. And then finally there are earthquakes. And I think that perhaps the last bowl that is poured out is God's final message to the world. And you'll notice that that bowl is not poured out on the earth. It's poured out into the air. And while we were over in Spanish Wells, I happened to get a book. It was a Reader's Digest condensed book. And it had the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima. And of course I was very interested in that, being in the Far East for so long as a prisoner with the Japanese. And do you know this? That bomb was set to detonate at 1,080 feet above the earth in order that it might have the greatest impact in the widest area possible and kill as many people as possible in the air. But when God sends his atomic bomb, whatever it may be, it's going to explode in the air. And then going back to Zechariah, beloved, he tells us that those men who again are being maddened by the way God is dealing with them, there's plagues that come into the thing now. There's darkness, as we've just been mentioning, darkness that can be felt almost. There's meteors that are flying all around them, dropping on the earth. And God sends an earthquake, and islands disappear, and cities disappear, and mountains disappear. And all the time that these men are seeking how they can destroy this one who is coming in power and in glory. And then, eventually, the prophet says that these men, as they stand, that the flesh begins to melt on their bones. Their eyes melt in the sockets, the tongues melt in their mouth. As God deals with them. As the Lord stands there and that sword goes out from his mouth. But all that happens at the pre-millennial coming of Christ to the earth. Do you believe it? I hope you do. For what a blessing this is. And when we go over these things, beloved, I'm just glad that I'm on the Lord's side. Aren't you? Because you know what's going to happen there. And I want to remind you of this. That when the Lord comes in judgment upon the earth, that we're going to come with him. We're going to come with him. And the angels too are going to be there. What a magnificent force the Lord is going to lead from the glory, and is going to display us in glory too. But all this happens then at the pre-millennial coming of the Lord Jesus. And those godly men so long ago, they found this out from the scriptures, and there are those who from that day until now have followed that line of teaching. See, prior to that, there was nothing like this thought. There was only one resurrection. There was not the resurrection of the believers. There was not thought the resurrection of the millennial saints or the Old Testament saints. There was just thought one general resurrection at the end, prior to the great white throne. But isn't it wonderful that there were men who would go down on their knees and travel before the Lord and ask him through the Spirit to show them the truth. Give us the truth, they said. And God gave them the truth. And that's the truth that I'm telling you about tonight. Thank God then for the pre-millennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then of course, just in passing, now, that would introduce us to a very important time in the history of the world. I don't know what you are, but let me tell you what I am. I am a dispensationalist. I hope that you know what I mean when I say that. God has divided up time into various dispensations in which he has been dealing with men. We're now in the dispensation of grace. The millennial kingdom is the last 1,000 years. There's no word in the scriptures, millennium, incidentally. But we're told in Revelation 19 that the Lord will reign for 1,000 years. And evangelical scholars have just called it a millennium. So that's what it means, 1,000 years. And so then, the Lord is going to reign throughout the earth for 1,000 years. You say, who's going to inhabit the earth at that time, Mr. Snedden? That's a good question. That really is a good question. You remember in the 25th chapter of Matthew that there is a judgment that takes place after the campaign of Armageddon is finished and prior to the Lord establishing his millennial reign. There's a judgment, it's called the judgment of the nations. And I used to think when I was a lot younger that God brought Russia up and said, you're the bad guys and you're the goats, and they were put down into hell. And here comes the Chinese, and they were the bad guys, so they were put out. And along comes the Bahamas and said, oh, they're fine. They're go-mongs. No, that's not what's going to happen at all. That God's going to look into to individuals in these nations. That's the point. And he's going to see those that have stood firm and those that are Christ. And just a little aside, and those who have been good to those that didn't take the mark of the beast, and they visited them when they were in prison, and they fed them when they had no food. And the Lord says, you're some of the sheep too. And he put the sheep on the right hand side, believers and those that had helped. And he put the goats on the left hand side, and then he put them down into Hades. That's not Gehenna. Hades, that's a temporary place of torment. That's where unbelievers go today. The place where unbelievers are today is not their eternal abode. At the end times, prior to the great white throne, every unsaved person will be resurrected. and will stand before God, or before Christ, at the great white throne. Not to see if their names are in the book of life. No, that has been determined beforehand. They will be there, beloved. And they will be tested by the works that they have performed on earth. And the oftener they have heard the word, and the oftener they have refused Christ as their personal Savior, they will receive a greater degree of judgment. And the great white throne is to determine the degree of judgment that a person will be eternally punished with in Gehenna, which is the eternal abode of the damned. Now, that's what's going to happen towards the end. And these godly men, they've brought all these things to our notice. And it's just wonderful to recount them to you again. And so the Lord is going to reign. What a wonderful time that's going to be. No fighting. We're praying for your country tonight. Praying for the drug addicts, the alcoholism, the rape, the immorality, the cruelty, whatever. You know, when Christ reigns, there'll be none of that. No police forces, no army, navy, or air force. No. In fact, though, they won't need any doctors at that time. Nobody will die of natural causes during that whole 1,000 years. Nobody. A man will be, or a woman will be, a boy and a girl at 100 years old. Plenty of food for everybody. The flowers will be coming along and saying to those that reap the harvest, hurry up, boys, get the harvest in because we want to plow 3 harvests a year. Plenty of food for everybody. You think you have an ideal climate in the Bahamas? Well, I think you have too, but I think God's going to give the whole world a better climate than what you have today. Not be too cold, not be too hot, and the curse will be removed from the earth. The curse that was given after the sin of Adam and Eve, and that's going to be removed, and the potential of the earth is going to be released. And you know something about this, living in the Bahamas, as we do, and we travel, and we've got to cross the border, you know, and we go up with the car sometimes, and somebody that hasn't smiled, since they were married, you know, where are you going? And there it goes. And we tell them, but we get over. And when we're going back in again, it's the same thing. But you know this? That the Lord Jesus is going to reign throughout the whole world, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, it says in our authorized, I think it's the French version that says, that of his kingdom there shall be no frontiers. Nobody standing at the toll booth or at the immigration booth waiting for you coming. No, it'll all be gone. You know why? Because Christ will reign supreme from shore to shore. Then, and I just got to mention this because that comes in for another night, but one of the great truths that they discovered, I should say these men discovered, was the truth of the Lord's Supper. Now these men had never been used to the Lord's Supper in a scriptural manner, in the churches that they were associated with. It perhaps was once a month, but not really. Once in 6 months or once in a year. And all that, despite the fact, and remember I told you, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship, and they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread once a year? Does that make sense? No. And we're going to show you, when we come to the subject, I'm just introducing it, that these men discovered that they should break bread the first day of every week. In fact, let me let you into a little secret here. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but as I read Acts chapter 2, I think that there is a definite suggestion in that chapter that the early church broke bread every day. Every day. And then when we get round to chapter 20 of the Acts, and history has passed on, and we find that by this time that they are meeting on the first day of the week. Does that whet your appetite? Now you must keep coming back, and you'll get these truths in a greater form in the days to come. Then, one of the other things that they discovered was the truth of believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. This was the authorities, the religious authorities saying, oh, these fellows are going too far. Because we know what baptism means. We have baptized since ever our denomination was in existence. Oh yes, they called it baptism, but it was infant baptism. It wasn't adult baptism. In fact, it wasn't even believer's baptism. You see, I believe, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure you believe too, and I'm just reminding you of these things, that the only scriptural baptism revealed in the Word is believer's baptism. A man or a woman or a little baby, bless their little heart, have no right to be baptized unless they are believers. Now, before I go on, I want to ask each one of you here this evening, have you been baptized? Have you followed the Lord in baptism? Have you been immersed? Well, let me say this to you. You may come at me and say, Mr. Snedden, I'm saved. And my reply to that would be, praise the Lord and God bless you. Because if you are really saved, you'll go to heaven. You'll go to heaven, whether you're baptized or not. If you believe with all your heart, you will go to heaven. But I'll tell you what. You will go to heaven as a disobedient believer. And you will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you're in here tonight, young or old, and I know that this doctrine that we're preaching to you wasn't preached amongst some of the exclusive meetings that have sprung up and did spring up away back there either. They believe in household baptism. But we believe in believer's baptism. And these men believe in believer's baptism too. Now, there is something here that I just took a note of before I came out that I want to share with you, baptism. You know, we have been delinquent in many ways about this. We have used baptism in the wrong way. And I don't know what your principles are here, so I've got to go very carefully and tread very softly here. But you know, in many assemblies today, that baptism is the door into the assembly. Now, I would like anybody who believes that to come and give me scriptural references and scriptural truth to prove that. Now, let me show you what happened in the first century, and maybe you'll believe what I'm going to say now. I believe that baptism is connected with salvation. And I know that the churches of Christ, very strong in certain parts of America, they believe in baptismal regeneration. They say you can believe, but if you're not baptized, you're not saved. That's what they preach. I don't preach that. But what I preach is this, that when you are saved at the earliest possible moment or hour or day, you should be baptized. See, we've grown into a system. That's a wrong system too. That after a person is saved, now think about this. After a person is saved, you say, praise God, they're saved. And then mostly they're forgotten about. And then maybe in 6 months or maybe in a year, if they're still coming along, you'll say to them, have you ever thought about baptism? Brethren, if I used to believe that myself, and I'm sorry, and I confess that to you now. Because if I read the scriptures, that when men and women were saved in the early church, some of them were baptized within hours of their conversion. And baptism was connected with their conversion. Not for salvation, but because of being saved, they were baptized. Now, just to show you this, Acts chapter 2, those that gladly received his word waited for 6 months before they were baptized. No, they were just baptized. I wish I had been in that baptismal service. 3,000? Oh, my, I would have tried to have baptized them all myself, but God would have given me strength. What a thrill that would have been. I had the joy, before we came down here, of baptizing 6 young men. And the brethren said, Brother Dan, will you be able for this? I said, if there were 25 of them, I would be able. It's a thrill to baptize young men, especially not neglecting young women, because they're just as precious in the Lord's sight. But these young men had been saved from the drug culture, from alcoholism, from black magic, and from Jehovah's Witnesses. How's that? Gloriously saved, beloved. And when these young men gave their testimony that night, and our chapel is a little bigger than yours, maybe, and there were over 300 people in it, and there wasn't a dry eye in that whole chapel, beloved, as we baptized these men and as we gave their testimony. And after it was all over, I brought them all back into the tank again. And I looked at the audience and I said, now look, is there one? Are there more in this audience who have not been baptized? Would you like to be baptized? And sitting in the third front seat, a gentleman got up. And he walked forward. He didn't stop at the bottom step of the platform. He came right up to the baptismal tank. And he leaned down and he said, Mr. Snedden, I want to be saved. And he was the father of one of the boys that had just been baptized. And I tell you, I looked at the audience and I looked for the elders, but they were all crying. They couldn't see anybody. And I said, brethren, here is water. What doth hinder him to be baptized? And praise God, we baptized him too. Baptism. He said to me, Mr. Snedden, I've got 2 minutes left. I wish I had 2 hours. 2 minutes left. He said, Mr. Snedden, you're going to ask me now, why do you believe in immersion? Well, of course, if you go and look at the Ethiopian eunuch, just for one, he got saved in his chariot. And evidently, Philip did a good job, which we don't do when we're preaching. We just preach for salvation, preach for salvation, preach for salvation. But Philip, he was a good preacher. And he told them that those that were saved, that they showed their faith by being baptized. And that he was an aristocrat. And he was going along, and here was water, a lake or something. And he said to Philip, "Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, thou mayest." And he stopped the chariot and he went down into the water. Now, did you hear what I said? That's what the scripture says. They went down into the water and Philip baptized them. And when they were come out of the water, they had a great time of rejoicing. Well, I don't know if they did, because the angel of the Lord snatched Philip away. But the man, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. Now, into the water and out of the water. Immersion. The word baptism in the scriptures is not a word that has been translated from the Greek into the English. The word has been what we call transliterated. The word in the Greek is baptizo. And that word was brought right over into our English version. Now, what did it mean in the early days? Well, I understand, and I've read this thoroughly, incidentally, that when a person was dyeing a garment, the dye was in a tub or a pot, and they took the garment and they baptized it in the dye. Didn't sprinkle it, but they baptized it. They submerged it until it was absolutely covered with the dye, and then they brought it out. And that garment, they said, was baptized. Another meaning of that is to dip. Not to sprinkle, but to dip. You see? And that's only two reasons why I believe in total immersion at baptism. And you know, in Florida, we used to baptize a lot of people, and some of them were great big men, bigger than me, and the tank didn't seem to be all that big when they were in it. It was big when there were small people, but when there was like a tidal wave when they went down, and sometimes they were struggling to get up, I would get them down. I believe in total immersion. And you know, I've never lost a man or a woman yet. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. Do you know why the Church of England sprinkle instead of immerse? Way, way back, may have been after the time when our brethren got the revelations from God about these things, that the Church of England called whatever it was, called a meeting. And they, what was that, Billy? A convocation, thank you. And they elected men to go on this committee to consider baptism. And after they had gone into the scriptures and they had gone through all the pros and cons, they took a vote. And do you know it was 50-50? 50-50. And you know why the Church of England sprinkled today instead of baptized? They do it because of the casting vote of the chairman. That's why. Anybody here want to be baptized tonight? What a wonderful time to get it done. What a wonderful place to get it done. And I'll tell you this much too, that God is well pleased when he sees his children following him in this way. Whew. I've just got 2 more weeks, haven't I? I think I'm going to need 2 more months to get through all this. But, oh, you know, my soul just thrills. I'm just so happy to be asked to discuss these things with you, because they're vital. And I want to tell you right now, brothers and sisters, that there are those around, and there are those that are within the group who would undermine these truths, and who would do away with some of them, and especially some of the ones that I'm going to talk to you about. Just to let you into a little secret, we'll be talking about...